Final message at Christ Central before we move to a new church with my family, with others, to start a new church in Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, plant a church there. So, it's been my privilege to lead and preach here for the last 8.5 years, and if you include the 6 months we were here in 2014, then it's even longer, and if you go back to the first time I ever preached here and joined you, that was at the 2013 church weekend away at Greenhill Lake Camp, and I preached on the faith of Abraham. So it's actually fitting that our last weekend with you all before we move is going to be this year's church weekend, and the weather forecast is shaping up to be similarly bad. That was a rough weekend. Got to pray for this Saturday. It's not looking good at the moment. We've still got time. I've been giving a lot of thought as to what I'm going to preach today. I wondered about, for a long time I actually wondered about Acts 20, Paul's message to the Ephesian elders on the beach when he left them and they knelt together and they prayed and they wept. But then there was other bits about that. He says, you know, he's not going to see them again. He knows he's not going to see them again. God willing, we're going to be here for Michael and Holly's wedding at the start of August, and I'll be preaching that Sunday, the New Brunswick Day weekend. So hopefully we'll be here very soon. But the other weekend, we were on PEI and serving the church there, and I preached the next message in their series. They're going through Acts, and I've just preached the next message in their series. They were up to Acts 13. And after I preached, I spoke to Joe about it. He just encouraged me. Maybe this is a message that you could preach here too. I reflected on it and I felt it was fitting for here. So we're going to look at Acts 13 today. Just a few verses. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to that. We'll read it in a moment. We'll not read it just yet. But when I tell people that we're moving to Dartmouth to start a church, usually they ask me one of two questions. They either ask, why are you going to do that? Aren't there enough churches in Dartmouth? Or they ask me what kind of church it will be. What type of church is it that you're going to be starting up? Interestingly, I've not done an accurate survey, but it tends to be the non-church people, the people who I know who don't go to any churches at all, they ask me what kind of church it will be. A lot of the times the church folks say, why? Why are you going? And hopefully in looking at Acts 13, we're going to be able to answer both of those questions. Why are we going, and what type of church are we going to build? Back in Matthew 28, going back to Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus gathers his disciples who have been closer to him for the last 3 years, and he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. And after Jesus ascended to heaven, his disciples waited in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, as Jesus had promised. And what happened on that day, the day of Pentecost, was that they saw 3,000 people come to know and follow this risen Jesus in one day after the Spirit had been poured out. And the church was born. And for a while, the church was centered around Jerusalem, and despite different opposition and the authorities and the religious authorities, the Roman authorities kind of being against them, the church grew. It was a loving community of believers from all kinds of different nations, but at that time predominantly a Jewish background. And the church grew, and we can read about it in the book of Acts. But in Acts 7, we see that we get to a key point, which is Stephen. And Stephen is arrested, and he's been accused of speaking against the temple, the holy place. And he makes a speech to the Sanhedrin about Jesus. And in that speech, he says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And he goes on to quote Isaiah 66, and he says, heaven is my throne, God says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house, then, could you build for me? What kind of place for me to live in? What kind of house would you build for me? Clearly, God is not wanting his house to be the temple, because he doesn't live in houses made by human hands. He's not looking for the church building to be so special that that's where he dwells. We're excited that these renovations are almost complete, and we believe God's going to use this building in many different ways, but it's not about that. No, now God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. Last week, Gary preached about the woman at the well in John 4, and you remember the discussion that she had with Jesus, and at one point she said, you know, some people say you go to the temple, you go to Jerusalem to worship God. Some of us say, no, we worship God on this mountain. And Jesus said, look, a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. It's not about where you worship. It's not about the building. It's not about this place or that place. It's about worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth. And we need to remember that, because we're going to come back to one of our questions. It's going to be relevant about what kind of church are we going to build? What type of church are we building? What kind of house are you building for me, God says. But that doesn't go down well when Stephen says that, and he's stoned to death. And after that, a persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem, and everyone is scattered into many different places. And it looks as though this has not gone well. But God is on the move. God is on the move, and the gospel spreads to all of these different places. Churches begin in many different places. Philip goes to Samaria, and people are saved. And other people in different Jewish communities hear about Christ from the people who have been scattered there. And then some from Cyprus and Cyrene go to Antioch, and they go to the Gentiles who are living there, the non-Jewish people, and they begin to speak about Jesus. And it's this church in Antioch which gets formed, which we're going to look at this morning. So let's read those few verses, Acts 13 and verses 1 to 3. It says this, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. All right, so we're going to look at what kind of church is being built here in Antioch. And we're going to see, well, what kind of church is God wanting to build here in Fredericton? And what kind of church is God wanting to build in Dartmouth? And we can see a few things from these few verses, and we probably won't be able to get time to focus on all of them this morning, but we'll look at most of them. And the first thing that we see is that it was a church that is full of the Holy Spirit. It's a church that was full of the Holy Spirit. It says, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets. There were prophets. The age of the prophetic is being opened up right here in Antioch. This is the time of the new covenant, the time after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the age of the Spirit. Up until this point in the history of God's people, the Holy Spirit had been poured out and had come upon a number of different people, but it tended to be just one individual at a time, at a specific time in history. The first person who was mentioned that the Spirit of God fell on was someone called Bezalel, and the Bible says he was gifted in the Spirit to be a craftsman. So the Holy Spirit imparts a gift, and there's craftsmanship given. The Holy Spirit gives very practical gifts. Then the Spirit came on a false prophet called Balaam, who was supposed to curse God's people, but he couldn't do it, and he ended up pronouncing blessing. Then others, well, the Spirit fell on Joshua, Gideon, Samson, King Saul, and then, of course, the Old Testament prophets. But again, there was often just the one prophet at a time who spoke on behalf of God. If you wanted to hear him, you had to know where he was. You had to go and travel to where he was, and you had to listen to him. But the prophet Joel said it's always going to be like this. And God spoke through the prophet Joel, and he said, in the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And that's exactly what we see happening after Jesus' death and resurrection, because the new covenant has come, and it's the age of the Spirit. So many were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We read all about it in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit is at work in the life of the church all the way through. You just read time and time again, the Spirit of God is at work all the way through the book of Acts in the early church. We hear about people like Philip, the evangelist. In Acts 21, it says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That must have made for some really interesting supper times. Let's sit down for the meal, and they're all prophesying. Oh, yes, one at a time, let's have some order here. Prophesying is now part of the age we're in. It's to be a normal part of church life in the New Covenant. Paul writes to the Corinthians about head coverings. It's a passage we're not going to get into today, but he just happens to say, when you pray or prophesy, and then he goes on to say what he's going to say about head coverings. But that's interesting, isn't it? He says, when you pray or prophesy, it's just a given. You're going to pray, you're going to prophesy. When you do either of those two things, this is what I have to say about this right now. And we might think, well, of course we pray. Of course we pray in church life. But do we see prophecy like that as well? Biblically, prophecy is as much part of gathering as a church as praying is. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul encourages everyone in Corinth to prophesy. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And he says, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their strengthening and encouraging and their comfort. I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues, as we have this morning. But I'd rather have you prophesy. And later on, he talks about the importance of order in the church meeting so that it's not chaotic. And he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And he goes on, you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. You can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. We're not about just a front-led meeting. We don't gather here to sit. No, we're supposed to be involved, and we've seen people being involved this morning. We've had someone bringing a gift of tongues, of different languages, and an interpretation, two interpretations of that. We've had people who've actually brought something that they feel God was speaking to them about, which strengthens and encourages us. That's what prophecy is, really. It's what God is saying to us as the church to strengthen and encourage. And it's like, well, we can all do that. So Santi can come up and he can bring something that he's feeling God saying, and it's okay, because he doesn't have to wait until he's a certain age, and he doesn't have to wait until he's got a certain amount of experience. He's like, I've been filled with the Spirit, and God's speaking to me, and so I can encourage people with what I've brought. Well done, Santi. It strengthens us. It encourages us. I wonder how much we really eagerly desire this gift that Paul is asking us to. How much do we come to meetings expecting to prophesy, or expecting that others will prophesy? But it's just done to strengthen the church. It's done to encourage us. It's done to comfort us. We should eagerly desire this gift, as Paul says, because God wants to eagerly impart it to us. He can impart it to you this morning. Seek him on it. The presence of the Holy Spirit is so crucial in the life of the church. We see it in the New Testament. In Acts 19, we see Paul talking to the disciples of John the Baptist, and they haven't really even heard about Jesus and what he's done, and that he's died on the cross and for the forgiveness of our sins. But he tells them that, and they get baptized in Jesus' name. But then he asks them about the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He asked that question first. They never heard of the Holy Spirit. After they were baptized, after they'd received Christ, Paul placed his hands on them, and the Spirit came on them. And it says they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. We need Spirit-filled churches. We need Spirit-filled churches. We don't just need the Word. Paul goes. He wasn't happy just having it, okay, the Word of God's being taught. He wanted to see the life of the Spirit. And the Spirit-filled churches bring gospel impact. What kind of house will you build for me, God says? What kind of house will you build for me? In Paul's letters, it's just a given that they're Spirit-filled. Most of the major events and decisions in the life of myself and Debbie and our family have been made after receiving prophetic words. Prophecy can be for the church, but it can be for individuals as well. And we've received things from people where God has spoken directly to us. And so off the back of those things and weighing those words, talking with leaders, seeking God, praying, planning, we've made some big life decisions, moving country, changing jobs, adopting children, moving house this time to plant a church in Dartmouth, Halifax. Because the life of the Spirit's at work. I eagerly desire that to be the case for our churches. So that's the first thing that we see. There were prophets. There were prophets, and so the church was Spirit-filled. The second thing, there were teachers, it says. The church in Antioch loved the Word of God. And we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit of God speaking to us now, but we don't just say, oh, that's great, now we've got the direct line to God. We don't need the Word of God. We don't need the Word of God anymore. We don't need preaching. We don't need the Bible anymore. That's not what we do. Jesus came teaching. He came teaching. And there's so much teaching in the New Testament that we really need to get hold of. After the resurrection, Jesus joined two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were downcast. They knew that Jesus had been killed on the cross, and they hadn't heard about the resurrection at that point, and so they were just like walking to this place called Emmaus, and they were downcast. They were, what is going on? What was it that they needed at that point? Jesus joined them on the road. You might think, well, what they needed was Jesus to say, hey guys, it's me, the big reveal. You know, surely that's what they would want, surely that's what they need. They got that, they did get that, but not until later. First of all, it says that starting with Moses, Jesus went through the scriptures talking about himself. He knew they needed to understand truth. They needed to understand truth about himself, about Jesus. So in our Spirit-filled churches, we're not turning our back on the truth. We're not ignoring scriptures. We desperately need teaching and understanding of the truth. We only need to look at society these days to see that people are stumbling around, blind, willing to grasp at anything, to believe anything that's set before them, to find some kind of hope and security and grid for this world. And it's leading individuals and societies into some very dark and very hopeless places. And even when people get saved, even when they come to know Jesus, they need to have wrong thinking torn down. They need to have truth imparted into their life so that they can live in the light of that truth. Some people, even in many churches, say, oh, we don't need teaching and preaching from the Bible every week. We've been taught endlessly. The fact is there's so much that we need teaching about, reminding of about biblical truth. And we definitely need to keep applying it to our lives and living by that truth. We need teaching time and time again on grace so that we don't do what the Galatians did and start going back to law and living under the burden of law. We need to keep seeing that we're forgiven, that we're righteous, that we're free in Christ. And how do we gain that freedom? Paul says, the truth will set us free. The truth will set us free. Philip goes to the Ethiopian, who's reading in his chariot from the book of Isaiah, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, no. And so Philip explains it to him. And he's saved. And he's baptized. So we need our churches to be churches of word and spirit. The truth of God changing our lives. And the power of God strengthening us, encouraging us, speaking to us. What kind of house will you build? A church in Antioch, a prophet, had teachers. They have Barnabas. How come Barnabas was there? Well, Barnabas was sent there. Barnabas was sent there, which leads us to see the third thing. The church in Antioch was strengthened by apostolic input. Okay, I'll explain what that means. The church in Antioch was strengthened by apostolic input. You'll remember Barnabas was actually a great encourager. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. It's a nickname that was given to him. He was a great encourager in the church in Jerusalem. And then you read in Acts 11, after the people begin turning to the Lord in Antioch, the Jerusalem church heard that news, and they didn't just think, oh, that's great. That's great that all that's going on in Antioch. They actually said, Barnabas, why don't you go and join them? I want you to go and join them. I want you to go and encourage them. And in Acts 11:23, it says, Barnabas saw what the grace of God had done, and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. So Barnabas is going, and he's fulfilling a really important role in the church. The apostles in the church in Jerusalem send Barnabas to strengthen the church in Antioch. At this point, they didn't feel to go themselves, but they sent him. He was their apostolic delegate. He knew them, and he represented. He knew the leaders in Jerusalem, and he represented the leaders in Jerusalem. And you see it in other places as well. We see Paul sending Timothy to places where Paul can't go. Sometimes Paul's in prison. So he sends Timothy to Ephesus, and he sends him to Thessalonica, and he sends him to Philippi. And he says, he will remind you of me and my ways. That's what he says about Timothy. Our church here in Fredericton has sent Debbie and myself to strengthen and encourage the church in Christ Community Church in Charlottetown over the last few years. And you freed up my time so that I can go, and I believe that we actually will continue to go even as we go to Dartmouth. God has spoken to us about that, and again, prophetically, there's words that were prayed and people encouraged us. I feel this is what to do. As you start to move to a point of leaving the church in Fredericton to be increasingly involved with the church in Charlottetown, even as we're planting into the church in Dartmouth, and even as we do, you know, it doesn't. In some ways, I think it doesn't make sense. Why would we think about investing more in Charlottetown as we go to Dartmouth? That's what God encouraged us to do, and that's what we've been doing. So we've been going every month recently to Charlottetown. You think, well, surely you should be going to Halifax every month. No, God said to go there, even as we plant here. And we've been going to help strengthen them and encourage them. And as we plant in Dartmouth, some will be sent to us from here and from other places to strengthen us. So it will be fathers in the faith coming to strengthen us. Joe, Gary, Jeremy Simpkins, Dave Bellingham, others. It means that the church in Antioch and our churches are touched by apostolic ministry. And those people obviously come here as well. We have Jeremy Simpkins coming here. We've got Dave Bellingham coming here. Has been a number of times over the last few years. We'll come again in September, God willing. The church in Antioch is touched by apostolic ministry, with apostolic revelation and gifting. That word apostle can be a bit confusing to people in the church today because it's interpreted differently and it's used differently in different contexts. And some Christians today would say, actually, I don't think there are any apostles today in the churches. I would argue that's not biblically a sound statement. The word apostle comes from a Greek word, apostolos, means sent one. Obviously, Jesus is the supreme apostle. He was sent by God the Father to live amongst us, to die for our sins, so that we can receive forgiveness and fullness of life. But then Jesus, you looked at it already in Matthew 28, Jesus sends the 12 or the 11 who he, because Judas has hanged himself, the 11, and then Matthias is chosen. So he sends the 12, And he says, go and make disciples. He sends them. And the worldwide church is built on the foundation of those apostles and their teaching. But then we hear about others in the New Testament who are called apostles as well. In the next chapter that we've been reading, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles. And also we read of James being referred to as an apostle, and Epaphroditus, and Apollos. So what makes someone an apostle? Some people would say, oh, well, to be an apostle, you have to have seen physically the resurrected Christ. But Paul and Barnabas hadn't. And some would say, well, the apostles were those who wrote the New Testament. But most of them didn't write the New Testament. And Luke, who wrote most of the New Testament, was not an apostle. So this thing, well, apostles are Bible writers, it doesn't really stack up. Biblically, apostles are people who are sent to do a job, their fathers in the faith, and that job is foundationally. Paul says to the church in Corinth, I laid a foundation in your church as a wise builder. What does that mean? He's making sure the church is on good, solid ground in terms of what they're believing and teaching and building on. He's making sure they understand the grace of God. He's making sure the churches are filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, we see it. Philip went to Samaria, preached about Jesus. In Acts 8, verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John, so this time two of their own, to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's important. This is what apostles do. So apostolic input, biblically, is people who are sent somewhere to input into a church and to address some of these things. And we also see that apostles help establish leadership, appoint leadership, eldership teams in churches. We could say a lot more about this. Hopefully that's given a broad overview about apostolic input, which happened in Antioch and happens here, and we believe will happen in Dartmouth as well as we go. All right, let's move on quickly. Next we see in this passage that there's some others named, and there's Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The Antioch church was made up of many nations. Many nations. And this seems to be their leadership team, and it's a very diverse group. Barnabas is a Cypriot. Niger is a black African, as is Lucius, actually. Manaen, he's raised with one of the sons of the king. That's like someone who goes to school with Prince William or Prince Harry. And he's like, oh, yeah. So he's used to hanging around with people in privileged situations. And then you've got Saul. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So different. Such different makeup. And this is so different from the picture that we have of God's people in the Old Testament. Because here you have people from all kinds of different backgrounds and cultures coming together to build the church. And we see it here even in the leadership of the church. It's representing many, many nations. Debbie and myself have just come back from Oman. We visited the church there. Some leaders that we're friends with, Tim and Betty Davis, and they lead Family of Grace Church in Muscat in Oman. And it's just so amazing to be in that church because it's a church that has such a diversity of nationalities and backgrounds running right through the church, also through their leadership team. Many nationalities represented on their leadership team. Sunday mornings, they stood up and seen so many different nationalities as people represented on there in their worship team, in the songs that they're singing. It was amazing. That's what is happening in Antioch too. And there's a reason it's happening. And it's because the dividing walls of society are broken down in Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. He's made the two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now there's no longer that hostility. There's one new man in Christ. The NIV now says one new humanity in Christ. in Christ. The barrier between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed. And now they both have Jesus in common. That's a common thing. So it's about God coming and breaking down all of those barriers. Because we might be from very different backgrounds, but we have one thing in common, and that's Jesus. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor or male or female or any of those things. It doesn't matter what country we come from. We can be united in Christ. I've said this before, but the motto of the city of Dartmouth, where we're going, is Amicitus Crescimus. If you know your Latin, you will know that that means through friendship we grow. Through friendship we grow. That's the city's motto. And the motto came about because Dartmouth and Halifax are places where many people have come into Canada from many different nations, and they've come to Canada to settle. And often the differences in cultures and backgrounds ends up creating hostility. But the vision of the city of Dartmouth is that there will be friendship between people of different backgrounds, different nations, and there will be a learning from each other rather than a hostility towards each other. And the thing is, that is only truly possible in Christ. It's only truly going to come to its fulfillment in Christ. And so this is a vision that we are taking up as we plant into Dartmouth. We want to get behind the vision of the city. We want to get behind the vision that the city has set out and help bring it to fruition. So we want to see a church planted there which is representative of all the different nations represented in that city. Everyone living in that city, whatever country they're from, whatever background they're from, we want to see them represented and coming into the church and coming into unity in the church. That is God's display of wisdom to the world. And I'm sure there's going to be challenges and difficulties in overcoming some of these differences in culture and differences in communication. But we see it right in the New Testament. We see it right in Jesus' disciples, the 12 that he gathered. He included a whole range of different people in there. He included zealots, freedom fighters, those who were absolutely against Rome, fighting against Rome, wanting to kill them and defeat them in military might. And then he put tax collector in that group as well, someone who had sided with Rome, who people despised because he was working with Rome to collect taxes, and many of them collecting taxes and pocketing some of the money for themselves. So you've got Simon the Zealot and you've got Matthew the tax collector, and in and of themselves, they would have just been at each other the whole time. You see some of it reflected in The Chosen if you watch that TV show. But then, in Christ, with Christ as their center, with their common love of Jesus, all that gets overcome. Every dividing wall gets broken down. And so we see it in Antioch, the different cultural restrictions, the food laws, everything which would have got in the way of people coming together, they've all been washed away. They've all been swept away because of Christ. And now Paul says, in Christ, we're one. He says, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no male or female. There's no slave or free. It's an amazing statement that are being made about who we are in Christ, in that culture, in that community. Male and female, equal. Jew and Greek, equal before God. Slave and free, equal before Christ. Half of the church in Rome was made up of slaves. Christ is the cornerstone where we find each other. The church is the manifestation of the breaking through, of breaking down of racial prejudice, other prejudices. The church of the living God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's the only thing that displays that. The only thing in the world that displays that. The church of the living God. That's what we're looking to build. That's who we're looking to be. Wherever we are, here in Fredericton, in Dartmouth, in Antioch, wherever. That's what we're looking to see happen. That's the fourth thing. We also see next that what they were doing together, they were worshipping God and they were fasting. Worshipping and praying, fasting, it's so key. We don't have time to look at it. I think you get it. But that was the context in which Paul, in which God spoke, worship and fasting and praying. That was the context when God spoke to the church. And he said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do. So finally we see that the church in Antioch planted churches. They were a church planting church. The church in Antioch had mission going throughout the whole body of the church. And that was expressed in church planting. And it wasn't a strange thing for them to be sending out two of their leaders. Two of their five leadership team members who are named here were being sent out to go and start something else. Now, as you remember, Jesus gave a commission to his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, and now we can see how it's working out. From the rest of this time onwards, going through the rest of the book of Acts, we see how it played out. It was done through planting churches. They didn't set up just discipleship programs. They didn't run courses. They didn't establish missionary organizations outside of the church. They planted churches. What they did, they planted churches. Not that some of those things are not good things to do. I'm not hearing that, I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying this is how they did it. This is how they did it. They planted churches. And we too are caught up into that commission that Jesus sent us to. We're caught up into world mission. And so we'll also see leaders go and do that and take people with them. That's why we are going to plant into Dartmouth. Even though we've been leaders here and are leaders here right now, because God has called us as a church, as a whole church, to go and make disciples. And the main way, biblically, that we see that happening is through planting churches. Through planting churches. And as we do that, we will make disciples here, because others will step up and others will come into these leadership roles which have been left, and people will be discipled. And as we go, we'll be discipling as well. So that making disciples is happening in both places. Ian and Natasha Hall, who have been leading previously the church in Charlottetown, they are going to join us too. So we've got leaders, two groups of leaders, two leadership couples being sent out from two churches to join together to plant a new church. And who knows where beyond that. The church isn't static. The church is not static. We're not supposed to be static. And we build on friendship. And we build on friendship with God primarily, but also friendship with each other. And that makes it hard. Because if we weren't friends with any of you, it would be like, oh, great, it's a job and I'm moving on. But that's not how we build. That's not how we build. We build on friendship. And so we've got to know some of you deeply, many of you deeply, some more deeply than others, those in our life group, very deeply, others in the church, increasingly deeply. And so it's difficult. It's not surprising that people are saddened when people leave the church, and that happens a lot. Different people go to different places, and often you can say, that's for a good reason, but I'm really sad that they're leaving. It's good that we're sad, because it means we've built friendship together. We've built on relationship. But we could be dynamic, and we could go. So it's not surprising people are sad when we leave. It's not surprising that some of our friends are actually going with us, because we've built those friendships together. And we're going to miss people immensely. I speak for everyone who's going. We're going to miss people immensely. But the church isn't supposed to stay still. We're supposed to be planting churches. We see that this is the biblical strategy for world missions. And we have to get behind it. And the church here has had prophetic words. We'll hear about it next week, actually. Prophetic words about planting churches into different places within Atlantic Canada. 12 different towns and cities within Atlantic Canada. How are we going to do that unless people... We have to embrace these things, but yes, there is real sadness too, as you see with Paul on the beach in Ephesus. So when people ask us, why do you need to go and plant a church in Dartmouth? This is why. Because it's God's strategy. It's his plan to make disciples of all nations that he's asked us to do. We want to see many people currently, who currently don't know the love of God, we want to see them come to know the love of God completely and radically change their lives. We want to see people who are bound up in addictions and habits and despair to be set free by the truth of the gospel. We want to see people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, come to know the good shepherd. We want to see people who have no peace find the peace that can only come through Christ. We want to see the lonely welcomed into God's family. So when people ask, why are you going? That's why. When people ask, what kind of church are you going to build? And that's a question that's not just for us who are going. It's a question for the church in Fredericton too. What kind of church are we building? We see an answer here in Antioch. We want to build a church full of the Holy Spirit. We want to build a church that loves the Word of God. We want to build a church that's strengthened by apostolic input. We want to build a church of many nations. We want to build a church that worships and prays, and we want to build a church that has mission going throughout it through church planting. Has it on its heart, be willing to go and do that. Let's pray together for these churches, that they're built the way God wants them to be built. Whether they're here in Fredericton, whether they're in Dartmouth, whether they're in Charlottetown or Wolfville or wherever. We want what God wants. We want to get behind God's plan. So let's pray that we can do that. So why don't we stand and pray together? Father God, we do just thank you, Lord, that your ways are not our ways. Lord God, if your ways were our ways, none of us would even be here. Because we would not get this figured out on our own. We would not figure out a way for us to be set free from the slavery to sin that we're in. We would not be able to do it. We would not come together as one church in a family. We wouldn't do it your way if it was up to us. But Lord, it's not up to us, it's your way. And so, Lord, we want to pray right now and we submit ourselves to you to do things your way. And sometimes your way is hard. And Lord, we know in this time it's not just all about going and it's going to be great. We know, Paul says in Acts 28, there's hardship facing them, there's difficulty facing them. We know that is the case. But we know you will never leave us up to fake us. We know whether we go or stay, Lord, you're with us. But we want to acknowledge there's difficulty, there's hardship, and there's a real wrench in terms of us being separate when you've joined us together so tightly. But Lord, I want to pray that we will not shrink back from the things that you are calling us to. Because it's all about you, and it's always been about you and your way. There's a song I was listening to it yesterday, Jesus, lover of my soul, and there's a line, it's not about me, as if you should do things my way. Lord, we say, it's not about us, it's not about our preferences, because we're not asking you to do things our way. We're wanting to get behind your way and do things your way, and we put our trust in you. And so, Lord, as we go with a team of people from here and other places, Lord, I want to pray for this church here in Fredericton, that the church here will follow you and follow your way and build on the Word of God and receive the Spirit and be welcoming to many, many people, Lord God, and keep on sending others. And Lord, I pray as we go, Lord, we would in our DNA right from day one have some of these things, all of these things in our DNA, because we believe it's what you are wanting. So we pray your blessing. We pray your blessing on your church, Lord. It's your church. Will you bless us, Lord? Will you keep us? Will you make your face shine upon us? Will you give us peace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship God, shall we?